Strong or weak? Strong or weak? In the church at Rome, as in every other congregation, there are some people who are strong and others who are weak. And Paul identifies both groups as we begin to look at this 15th chapter in Romans. Now, the strong and the weak are all true believers. They are all devoted to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. The strong and the weak agree with each other about the gospel, that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. The strong and the weak agree with each other that God's commands are good, and they are the guide for daily living. But in this congregation, says the apostle, some are strong and some are weak. Into which category would we place ourselves? Am I one of the strong, or am I one of the weak? Who are they, these strong ones and these weak ones? Well, to come to the answer, we must remember that this is following on from the chapter that's just gone ahead of it, and Paul is still dealing with the great doctrine of Christian liberty. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus have been set free. They enjoy true gospel liberty. They're free from sin and free from Satan. They are set free from the worst of all captivities. Great liberty is theirs. But Paul has been speaking of that liberty in another way, a different way. He's been speaking of that liberty, which means that when it comes to personal behavior, the Christian has a conscience that is free. Not free from the word, of course, but free from any other external rule or regulation. If some behavior or practice is not forbidden in Scripture, you may, with a good conscience, engage in that behavior or that practice. It may be to do with eating or drinking, or going places, or listening to music, or engaging in sport, or following a hobby. Christian freedom means that the conscience of the believer is bound only by the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ. We cannot add commands on to the Bible. We cannot make rules which are not in Scripture and impose them on ourselves or others. And the strong are the people who understand that. And before God, they give thanks for their freedom. But here's the thing that we've already noticed, that they may not, in fact, practice that freedom. They may set it to one side because of their love for their brothers in church. And those brothers, some of those brothers may have conscientious scruples about things which aren't mentioned in the Bible, but the strong believer is willing to see that and set aside his freedom so that he will not offend or disquiet his brother. Indeed, Paul says he's an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And the weak then, the weak are those who have qualms about certain areas of behavior, about eating or drinking, about various areas of behavior, even though the Bible does not refer to them or forbid them. Now, of course, the weak may not see themselves as weak. they may say, I am really conscientious. I am really careful. I am very diligent. But if anyone allows his conscience to be bound by rules which aren't in the Bible, then Paul says, you are among those described as weak. They're called weak not because they are less godly or less serious or their faith is wavering, but because they have scruples which the Bible does not require them to have. And so in the congregation in Rome, some were strong and some were weak. And that's like every other company of Christians. Now, can you see a danger here? Can you see a potential problem? Some are strong and some are weak. Isn't there the possibility of misunderstanding one another? Of judging one another? Of ignoring one another? Of becoming annoyed with one another? And if that should happen, then we will never fulfill our great purpose as a body of people, which, as verse 6 tells us, is that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses, we are shown how we must practice the love which is to be at the heart of any congregation's life. How are we to do it? First of all, by following the example of Christ. I sometimes think it must be difficult to live in an apartment block if the other residents have all-night parties. You go to bed at the normal time and at 2 o'clock you're wakened as the other residents come home singing and noisily banging their doors and then turn on the stereo. That's very selfish, isn't it? They're not thinking of anybody else in the apartment block except themselves. Or the man who double parks outside the newsagents. I'm just going in for the paper. And he double parks, and everybody's lined up behind him. They can't get round. They have to wait until he comes out, gets into his car, and drives off again. That's really, really selfish, isn't it? Paul says we are not to live to please ourselves. We are not to be selfish. And for the strong, that means you must not insist on having your own way and practicing your freedom no matter what. But it's for the weak as well. He says, no one is to be selfish. Each of us should please his neighbor. Any kind of selfish thinking will destroy the fellowship, hinder the gospel, is contrary to the mind of the Lord. We are called to be unselfish, not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor. Just a moment, you say. Just a moment. Aren't there places in the Bible which warn us about the danger of living to please other people? Don't the man who's employed is not to go about his work as a man pleaser. Paul says to the Galatians, am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's a kind of pleasing of others which cannot be countenanced. You see, some people do set out to please others. They think that's the way to get on at work. they say there'd be much less trouble to go along with the views and actions of others, no matter what they are. But as one writer puts it, we are not to be nice guys who accept even the sinful ways of others. That's not what's meant by pleasing your neighbor. What does it mean? Pleasing them with a specific purpose in mind, for his good, to build him up. Our actions are to be unselfish. Our motive is always to be love. And our object is always to be the good of our brothers. That he will become stronger in his faith, that he'll grow in Christian character, that he'll develop into a better servant of Christ. That's my purpose. And since that's the purpose, I'm to think about my conduct and use my freedom to help him grow. I'm to please others. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? And it's a costly thing. And if we've any doubts about its power and its costliness, then Paul dispenses those doubts. He disperses them. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Follow the example of Christ. He is the pattern. From him you receive the power to be unselfish. If anyone had the right to please himself, it was the Lord Jesus. But he didn't do that. He put the interests of others before himself. He is the perfect example of unselfishness and of pleasing others. Always submissive to the will of his Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. But that was costly. That was costly. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Reproaches came upon him. He is the pattern. We should be unselfish, following his example in the way we act towards our brothers, no matter what it costs, no matter what liberties have to be given up, so that God's purpose will be more and more accomplished in them. How can we practice the love that we're called to have within our fellowship? First of all, by following the example of Christ. He did not please himself. You are not to please yourself, but to please others for their good and benefit. But secondly, by listening to the teaching of Scripture. In speaking of the example of Jesus, Paul has just quoted from Psalm 69, as I mentioned, a psalm which refers to our Savior and is not surprisingly one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. But see, the mention of this part of the Bible, Psalm 69, leads Paul to think of the rest of the Bible. And so he goes on to say, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. It's in the Scripture that you learn of Christ. It's in the Scripture that you see his example set before you. Can't you see what a central place the Bible must have then in your life? Everything in it is written to teach us. It's given for our instruction. So how would you notice and identify a biblically instructed man? What will you see about him? Well, he says, you'll see him enduring, so that through endurance, everything's written to teach us so that through endurance, you'll see him enduring. There's a steadfastness about him. He doesn't come and go. He isn't hot and cold. He runs with perseverance the race set before him. This is a man who is determined and committed and faithful in the following of his Savior. are we biblically instructed, then we'll be enduring. Are you as keen this morning as when you were first converted? Are you more keen? You'll see a man enduring who's biblically instructed, but you'll also see him encouraged through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. The Bible encourages us. We live in hard days. We encounter difficulties which jump up and crash into us. We experience sorrows and burdens. But through it all, there is a word of encouragement. A word which tells us of God's love and care and sovereignty and wisdom and power. And as we immerse ourselves in this word, we are encouraged. All that is written in the past is given to teach us that we might receive the encouragement of the Scriptures. We need to be encouraged. How can you identify a biblically instructed man? You'll see him enduring, and you'll notice that he's encouraged. And interestingly, Paul repeats the same two words in the next verse. And this time he turns it into a prayer, a desire. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, because he knows that it isn't just through the Bible that we're enabled to endure and be encouraged. It's by God's blessing that that happens. Endurance and encouragement are derived from the Bible and derived from God. We need them both, and God gives them both. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He gives us endurance and encouragement. And the end result, of course, is hope. Through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is knowing and living with the certainty that goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's hope. How are we to practice the love that is needed within the church? First of all, by following the example of Christ. Secondly, by listening to the teaching of Scripture. And finally, by living together in harmony, so that with one heart and one mouth, may God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, by living together in harmony. We know what harmony sounds like. You can hear it in a good choir. You can hear it in a well-balanced orchestra. The voices are blending. There are no discordant notes. There's nothing that makes you screw up your ears. It's a lovely harmony. We know what it sounds like. But here, says Paul, we know what it looks like. Here's what it looks like, because it's to be seen among you. This is how Jesus calls his people to live, as you follow Christ Jesus. Now remember here that some are strong and some are weak in their understanding of Christian liberty. Some are strong and some are weak. And isn't it amazing and interesting that there's no suggestion here that harmony will only come about if everyone becomes strong? Or harmony will only come about if everybody else accepts the scruples of the weak. No, he says. Harmony is possible right now, even while there are the strong and the weak. together in the same congregation. It's possible to differ in certain areas of behavior, certain convictions about what to eat or drink or where to go or what not to do, and yet still have a harmonious relationship. Harmony, you see, depends on accepting one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then. Welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed you. That's it. Harmony depends on welcoming one another as brethren in Christ, without any reservation, without any hesitancy. No individual in the church is to withhold fellowship from any other. Accept one another then. It isn't just put up with them. It's receiving them with open arms. Welcome one another. Wholehearted acceptance. And the reason is absolutely compelling, isn't it? Because that is how Jesus accepted you. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. How could we refuse to receive any of our brothers who, like ourselves, have been welcomed by the Savior? Live in harmony with one another. Why is that so important? Why is it so important to live in harmony with one another? Because that's the way to fulfill the great purpose for our existence. So that, verse 6, with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is harmony among the brethren, what a great sound of praise rises up to heaven from that fellowship where love and harmony prevail. And what a great blessing comes down from heaven onto that fellowship where harmony prevails. You see, Psalm 133 says, unity is a beautiful thing, even more beautiful than butterflies. Harmony is a beautiful thing. And there the Lord commands his blessing. Isn't that a compelling and urgent reason for living together in harmony? That's the way to fulfill our purpose and lift up to heaven the sound of praise. And that's the way to receive the blessing from heaven. For there, on those people, God commands his blessing. How are we to live in love with one another? To guard the unity? By following the example of Christ, by listening to the teaching of Scripture, by living together in harmony. Let us pray.